In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Leo Tolstoy, famous 19th century author, poet, one of those enigmatic personalities that you would think is the kind of person who would be responsible for great art, the kind of individual whose own inner conflictedness is sort of the perfect soil from which art would emerge. Tolstoy was a man who was aware of some of his own inner contradictions, and yet in other respects, he was totally insensible to them. He often would write and speak profoundly of Jesus Christ. But at other times, as we've quoted earlier in this series, someone said of him, "Oh, he admired Jesus, but he hardly loved him." Tolstoy was aware of that inner dissonance to an extent in such a way that he even wrote a letter to a friend, a letter that included his own struggle with even hearing and following the Sermon on the Mount. And there's an excerpt of that letter on the front of your bulletin there at the top where he writes to a friend saying, "It is true that I have not fulfilled 1,000th of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm ashamed of this, but I have failed to fulfill them, not because I didn't wish to, but because I was unable to." It's provocative. It's curious. Here is a man who discerned and understood what the Sermon on the Mount was asking of him, but he was deeply dispirited by his own incapacity to do so. And the question before us all is, how do we avoid the same dispirited feeling that Tolstoy did when it comes to fulfilling the Sermon on the Mount? We've been studying the sermon for 4 months, and we have argued each week that Jesus is not just rattling off a list of ethics, like, do these things. We are arguing that Jesus is recasting a whole picture of what life is, how to see it, how to follow it, how to embrace what life is so that we might find life to the full. And each week we've asked ourselves, what part of life is he out to reimagine? And here, in the very last passage of this sermon, we are going to argue that he is out to reimagine the end of the sermon. The end in terms of a double entendre there. Not just that it's over, but what is its goal? What does it mean to fulfill it? And in that sense, we're trying to ask and answer the question that Tolstoy never had an answer for. How do we fulfill it? In a way that we are not, at the end of our lives, asking, how could I not have done this? The way we're going to do that is to listen to the last 5 very evocative verses, and then we're going to consider 3 very brief preliminary ideas, and then unearth 3 keys to fulfilling the end of the sermon. 3 brief preliminary ideas, and then 3 keys to fulfilling the sermon. We're going to say what we just sang. So would you stand as we read the last 5 verses? Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and that house fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus has finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he spoke with authority, not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's a rather uncomplicated ending, isn't it? Right? I think what he means is pretty clear. The imagery, the parable that he paints there, it's vivid, it's clear, it's evocative. But I want you to notice just sort of three features of that parable that sort of sets up the rest of the sermon. And these are the three things I want you to notice, metaphorically speaking. What this parable that he ends with is teaching us is this, is first of all that everybody's building a house. Everybody is building a way of organizing their life, a way of thinking in which they wish to take refuge, that they might not just survive, but thrive. Jesus is painting a contrast in this parable, but it has nothing to do with those who build and those who don't. Everybody's building. No one is not building. No one, metaphorically speaking, is homeless. We've all built a house. We've all got a set of ideas that we've come to embrace that provides us a way of interpreting our world and surviving in that world. And in the same way that nobody builds a house that floats in the air, everybody builds a house on a foundation. So therefore, all of us are also building this metaphorical house on certain beliefs that underlie it. We're aware of some of those beliefs. You know what? We're unconscious a lot of those beliefs too. And that's because everybody's building a house. That's the first preliminary observation by this parable. Here's the second. Everybody's living in storm country. I know if you live in Oklahoma, you're in Tornado Alley. And that's a very unique piece of property, a kind of geographic area that invites tornadic activity. And therefore, they live in a true kind of storm country. But Jesus is saying in this parable that everybody lives in storm country. Again, the contrast he's making is not between those who live in storm country and those who don't. He's saying everybody lives in storm country. And that is to say that this world, this life, is full of storms. Or to put it in the words of the Dread Pirate Roberts, life is pain, princess. Anybody who tells you differently is trying to sell you something. Pain is everywhere. Year in, year out, things come to test your beliefs, to test your resolve, things that are unexpected, things that would make you shudder just to think of them. Because you live in storm country, which makes it a perfect and seamless transition to what we begin to talk about next week about suffering. Buckle up. You live in storm country because everybody does. They come. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate on what he means by storms. He doesn't specify it. Could he be referring to those just sort of the normal vicissitudes of life, stuff that comes up? Could be. Could he be referring to the very particular struggles of those who follow Jesus? That could also be true. You know what could also be true about the storm? He could be referring to that final reckoning that all of us face, that we spoke of in our affirmation of faith and our confession of sin this day from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Our work will be tested. We will see him face to face. And for many, that could be a storm. He doesn't specify what he means by storms. Brothers and sisters, though, it kind of doesn't matter, because his answer, his solution to any kind of those storms is essentially the same. Which leads me to the third observation. Not just that we're all building, not just that we all live in storm country, but thirdly, those who heed what they hear will be steeled for the storm. That's the theology of this passage. Those who heed what they hear will be steeled for the storm. It sounds like a song. Here's the contrast he's making. Between those who hear and those who heed, and those who hear and those who don't. And that is unsurprising language. You would expect him to say that kind of thing. You would expect him to wrap it up this way. But look, even if we say that's the teaching of the passage, we are still no further than Tolstoy's conundrum. You've heard it for the last 4 months. What's going to make you heed it? Or are we at the end of our lives going to be writing the same kind of letter that Tolstoy did to his friend? Here's the question then. How do you have to hear his words in order to heed them? What do you have to listen for, to take note of, in order to be really persuaded by what he said? That's our burden for the rest of this sermon. What do you got to listen for in order to listen well? Three things. You got to listen for the wisdom within his words. You got to listen for the love behind those words. And you've got to listen for the cross astride those words. There's an arcane word. You've got to listen for the wisdom behind it. I'm sorry, the wisdom within it, the love behind it, the cross astride it. So let's take one of those, each of those one at a time. If you're going to listen in order to heed, you got to listen for the wisdom within his words. And what is wisdom? We've talked about that in the past. It's proven knowledge. It's understanding that accounts for multiple variables in real time. Wisdom is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason. That's wisdom. Wisdom is that which coheres with reality. It's also acting in a way that is of benefit to those who follow in it. And therefore, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is doing more than just sort of offering directives. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. He is putting forth wisdom. That's why Paul says Jesus is our wisdom. How do I mean? What does it look like in concrete terms? If you were just to study chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, you would find wisdom. Have we not seen the wisdom in policing our anger? Have we not known what happens when you leave your anger unattended? When you see the kind of damage it can do within your soul and beyond yourself? And in an online world, would you just consider the way in which people conduct themselves or actually don't conduct themselves online? Now, in a world where you can say anything and any way with no accountability. And what has that ushered in? A very new world of brutal recrimination that is unhinged. Do you see the wisdom in policing your anger? Do you also see the wisdom in putting a fence on your eyes when it comes to your sexual impulses? Jesus speaks to that. Brothers and sisters, do you need statistics of the carnage of what happens when you don't follow that wisdom? You don't. Do any of you need to be illuminated with stories about what happens when people don't put a hedge around their impulses? Those stories are full of heartbreak, they're full of estrangement, and they're full of worse. Some listen to Jesus' words about putting a hedge on your eyes when it comes to sexuality, and they think his constraints are just all about denying the beauty of sexual intimacy. Brothers and sisters, would you listen for the wisdom and see that in that wisdom he's actually out to preserve its beauty, not constrain it, not deny it? There's wisdom in anger policing it. There's wisdom in putting a hedge on your own eyes about sexual immorality. But one more. Do you see the wisdom in how Jesus is saying there ought to be an insistence upon your integrity with your words? We have referred to this often, but at the risk of being grossly generalistic, why is the electorate so cynical this go around? Because you have two people who have a reputation, whether real or perceived, of playing fast and loose with the truth. And we have looked with a blind eye. Can anyone deny that our culture would be best served if we held both ourselves and those who represent us to the standard of speaking honestly always? That's wisdom. And you've got to hear the wisdom behind the directive. To really hear him in order to heed him, you've got to realize that we are not computers that are just going to take instructions and then execute the code. The heart of Jesus' words is meant to find the underlying structure, behind and beneath what he's saying. We are those who have to listen for the coherence and for the profitableness of what he's had to say. We can't just listen to what he said. We have to listen to why he said it. Kids, guess what? Your parents tell you a lot of things to do. And a lot of times you go, I don't want to do that. And you know why you don't? Because you never think about why they're asking you to. But you have to think about why they're asking you to. They may not always explain. They may have reasons why they ask you to do things that you won't understand. And that's why you have to trust them. And we're about to get that into the second point. But kids and adults, when it comes to listening to those in authority, it's our responsibility to ask ourselves and him why he's asking us to follow in that way. Because that's finding and listening for the wisdom. Here's the deal, though. We've said that listening for the wisdom is listening for the profitableness of what he's had to say. But here's the truth of the matter. To follow Jesus is at times to walk in his wisdom that will not profit you. Or it won't feel like it. Because to walk in his way will oftentimes entail suffering that feels anything but profitable or wise. If you're going to turn the other cheek like he's told you to, that means that you might have to suffer further insult, further ridicule. If you're going to uphold marital faithfulness like he's instructed us to, that might mean you have to endure the pain of the betrayal of a spouse who didn't get it. It is going to cost you. And in moments like that, you're going to think, wisdom, profit, where? And the world then is going to whisper in your ears, surely he is not asking you to endure what you find to be difficult. What do you do then? You have to go deeper, and you have to listen for another dimension of his word, one that moves from the principial quality of his word to something more personal. You have to listen for the wisdom within his word, but you also have to listen for the love behind it. What does that mean? It means you have to listen not just for the profit to you. You have to listen to Jesus's regard for you in what he's taught. And you have to think of what he's offering you as not just some sort of afterthought, like a gift that he sort of hurriedly found in his closet and put in a gift bag and said, oh, here, sorry, I forgot. But something that he conceived of and he built with his own work and he wrapped up in a package and he delivered to you with great delight. That's word given in regard for you. Because see, there are commands, and then there are commands that are offered in love. And I know to put the word command and love in the same sentence, we don't typically associate those two ideas in the same thought. But brothers and sisters, you have to listen in his commands for the love behind it in order to find the fuel to follow it. You know what you got to do? You got to listen like the men of the 151st Infantry Division in White Christmas. Christmas is coming. It'll be our obligatory 2.5 hours to listen to White Christmas. And in White Christmas, what do the men that followed under the command of General Thomas Waverly sing? You know, the story, right? They follow him. And then after the war, they all get together and they have this big surprise up at this bed and breakfast up in Vermont, New Hampshire. Vermont, come on. Vermont, where there's snow, right? And what do they do? When he walks into that room, they sing. And what do they sing? We'll follow the old man wherever he wants to go, as long as he wants to go up and... Ya-da-da-da-da-da, we'll go... we'll follow the old man wherever he wants to stay, as long as he stays away, we're in the battle fray. Because we love him, especially when he keeps us on the ball. What's in that? That's obedience. That's compliance. But brothers and sisters, at the core of it is love. Love for him because they're convinced of his love for them. Love within the law. You've been listening for 4 months to a lot of Jesus' commands. I'm asking you this day, have you listened for the love behind it? We talked in chapter 5 about the last point of the sermon. Just consider chapter 6, which you heard a lot of it from Kevin's preaching while I was gone. A lot about spiritual hypocrisy. A lot about giving and praying and fasting in a way that lived by the idea of inconspicuous participation. That we would do our pious things in secret, such that our Heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward us. Jesus is saying, you ought to do those things where that you would be present to God and to one another in a way that nobody can see. Why? It's not because God is trying to put us in our place. It's not because God is trying to beg us to follow him. He doesn't need our worship. We need our worship of him. Instead, what he is doing, he is placing a check on our motives so that we would not substitute love for him with a love for public acclaim. Why does he do that? Because the alternative spirituality that he's railing against is part lie and part self-deception. And what friend would allow you to persist in a lie and self-deception? If knowing God's pleasure is better, then for him to lift our gaze from finding the acclaim of anybody else that we might know his pleasure, that is the definition of love. If he wants to give you the best thing, that's what loving people do. And that's what he's doing. Look, we are all going to face Tolstoy's conundrum if we don't listen for the love behind Jesus' words. The wisdom within it, the love behind it. Is that enough, though? No, I would say. There is wisdom within it, and we can flesh that out. And yes, there is love behind what he has to say. But look, if all he had to do was just show us the wisdom and love behind it, then all we'd have to do is kind of speak and go on the lecture circuit. But Jesus didn't come just to tell sermons. Jesus came to die. He came to do something for you and in you so that your impenetrable heart might be penetrated with his wisdom and his love. And therefore, there is a third dimension of what you have to listen for in everything that you hear from him and everything in Scripture, and it's this. You have to listen for the cross astride it. All right. Funky language. What does that mean? Every word that he has spoken has to be viewed in context. Every word you read in any part of the Bible has to be viewed in the whole context. If Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection represents the centerpiece of the storyline of the Bible, if he is anticipated in the Old Testament and then heralded and championed in the New Testament, then you and I have to see how Jesus' cross fits into whatever else we're listening to in any given moment. Now, let's be clear here. Some of you are going, okay, I'm reading the book of Amos because I was bored that day. And you have to ask yourself, where's Jesus in that? So I'm supposed to go read 1 Chronicles and read that endless litany of genealogies. And I'm supposed to find Jesus in that. Is that imposing Jesus upon the text? No. But here's where Amos and 1 Chronicles fits into this point. Every text contributes to the storyline of the Bible that culminates in Jesus. And unless you read with a view to that, you're not reading as you ought. Okay. Put it in something that's more familiar. You read novels, you watch movies, you see films, all of that stuff. Some moments in a storyline have no readily identifiable relationship to what comes after. And yet it's part of an unfolding drama, and it is partly inextricable from what will come after. And not to see it in context of what comes later is to disrespect how it accentuates the ending. And so we listen to the cross astride every word he said, not by imposing or projecting the cross upon it, but by identifying the threads that form a tapestry in which the cross is at its centerpiece. Which sounds wonderful and neat and theological, but how in the world do you do that? All right, I'll give you an example. And from the Sermon on the Mount, from the longest passage in the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6. What is the longest passage about? About yours and my anxiety. Why would he say that? Who struggles with that? Take just that passage in chapter 6. Jesus doesn't talk one whit about his cross. He talks about the wisdom of setting anxiety aside. He talks about the love of God behind a reason for setting that anxiety aside. He doesn't do a thing to allude to his suffering. He doesn't do a thing to speak of a resurrection yet to come. But brothers and sisters, come on. Isn't the greatest check on yours and my anxiety what Christ has done for us at his cross, which always changes us and can never be taken from us? What I am by virtue of what he did, what I will be, what I will have by virtue of what he accomplished, that has to be the foundation of my peace. Other things are important. That has to be foundational. And that comes by seeing the cross astride every word, not in place of the meaning of the text, but certainly in the context of interpreting it. You know what that does for you? It consoles you in your failures and frailties. When he asks of us, "Do this and you'll live," in the Sermon on the Mount, it is inevitable that that will prompt that very poverty of spirit that he began the Sermon on the Mount with. That poverty of spirit that says, "It ain't in me, and I don't feel like it, and I don't know how you expect me to do this. I am bankrupt. I need something from without to move from within." And Jesus' cross looks at us and says, "Oh, you know what? You're a lot worse than you know." You know what that cross also says? "My love is even deeper still, and it will never change." Seeing the cross astride that consoles you in your frailties and your failures. You know what it also does? It confronts you in your complacency. The cross forgives us of all our sin, but the cross does not obliterate the category of sin as if that doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't change the fact that God is abhorred by sin. The cross has to confront us in our complacency as much as it consoles us in our failures. You know what it also does? It refines our motives. It refines our motives in this way. It helps you see your need of him in a way that matters, so that you would follow him in a way that is sustainable. Seeing the cross astride the world helps you to see your failures of obedience as failures, but not as irredeemable failures. Seeing the cross astride his word helps you to see the hope of a new obedience, even in the midst of your confusion. Doug sent me an article last week from the New York Times, or from the LA Times, about somebody teaching Calvin at a secular university. And at the end of that article, the author quotes the poet Samuel Beckett, who's on your bulletin there. Samuel Beckett wrote in once in a poem, "Ever tried? Ever failed? No matter. Try again. Fail again. Fail better." Brothers and sisters, there's not a soul on this world that doesn't want to believe that that's true. There's not a soul on this planet that doesn't want to believe that there's a reason to think that that is the truth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the only one that gives us a real, verifiable reason that's beyond our own projection of wishes It's the love of the cross that says, though you fail, you are still His. And so when we find ourselves failing to fulfill what He asks in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the cross that says to us, try again, fail again, fail better. I began this sermon with a 19th century Russian author. I'm going to end this sermon and this series with a 19th century British author and artist by the name of John Ruskin. He was an architect, he was a philanthropist. I mean, this guy was the Renaissance dude of his day. And he painted that painting on the front of your bulletin. And he wrote a lot. And he even wrote a book about the virtues of architecture. Jeremy, you'll love it. And in that book, he wrote this. And I'm going to read it all. It's a long quote. But he says this. It's on the front of your bulletin. Every human action gains in honor, in grace, in all true magnificence, by its regard to things that are to come. It is the farsight, the quiet and confident patience that, above all other attributes, separate man from man and near him to his Maker. And there is no action nor art whose majesty we may not measure by this test. Therefore, when we build, let us think that we build forever. Let it not be for present delight, nor for present use alone. Let it be such work as our descendants will thank us for, and let us think, as we lay stone on stone, that a time is to come when those stones will be held sacred because our hands have touched them, and that men will say, as they look upon the labor and wrought substance of them, see, this our fathers did for us. Good Lord, that's good. What is he saying? That there is an inner mandate planted by no less than our Creator that says to our hearts and to our hands that whatever we put ourselves to, let it be as if those things will have no end. Whatever you build, let it build as if forever. Brothers and sisters, every one of you is building, and every one of you is living in storm country. And that's why we have to look to the one who entered the storm, not by accident, but by willfulness. Was consumed by that storm, but lived to rise and proved himself stronger than death and now lives forever. We must build, listening in those ways to him who lives forever. Brothers and sisters, build. Listen and trust him who lives forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.